Well, good morning. Good morning, church. My favorite day of the week, favorite place to be here with you all. Even better than Hawaii. But our family actually just returned from a week's vacation in Hawaii, where we went to the Big Island, to Kona. Anybody been to Kona? I know Bruce and Margie are familiar with Kona, right? It was our first time. It was our first time to the Big Island. And we loved it. We loved it. It was awesome. If you haven't been there, I encourage you to get there if you get the opportunity. And while we were there, we did a lot of exploring and hikes, and we got an opportunity to swim in some waterfalls, which was fun, and go explore some volcanoes, walk the beaches, got to play a little golf with my soon-to-be son-in-law over there, Travis. And we even had this amazing opportunity to do a midnight swim with manta rays, which was like incredible. Again, if you get a chance to do that, I highly encourage you to. But one of my particular favorites for me, and I think for some of us in the family there, was actually when we went snorkeling, swimming around these reefs that are over there that are just beautiful, and exploring those vibrant colors and all that sea life that's there to appreciate God's creation. And if you have snorkeled, you could probably relate to this, you know, this sensation you get, you know, as you get ready to go down and look at stuff under the water. You take this deep breath, right, and you start swimming down, and you get, I don't know, six feet, 8 feet, 10 feet, or whatever, and all of a sudden you've got all this, like, pressure just, you know, pushing in and pounding into your ears and your head, and from you know, the water surrounding your body. As you go deeper and deeper into the ocean, you get this immense amount of pressure on you. So you gotta deal with that. But the reason I'm sharing this with you is because I've kind of been feeling that way as we've been digging through Romans these last couple of chapters. You know, for 7 weeks now. In particular, we've been listening to Paul's argument, building an argument for God's righteous judgment against the unrighteous Gentiles. And this pressure began to build as we would dive deeper into man's depravity, leaving them subject to God's wrath. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Only to move deeper into chapter 2, where more pressures applied to this religious hypocrite and the moralist described there in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And deeper still, as Paul calls out the false confidence of even the devout Jew in chapter 2, verses 17, all the way to chapter 3, verse 8, making them also subject to God's judgment as well. To finally hitting bottom here where we're at today, chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 20. As Paul concludes after 2.5 chapters that no one is righteous, no, not one, leaving all of humanity under this pressure, under the weight of sin and accountable to God's judgment, who alone is just and the justifier, as we learned last week from Brian. In our passage today, Paul concludes his case. He delivers a verdict that all mankind is under sin and accountable to God's judgment. And this pressure, this power of God's wrath and his righteous judgment, it's a sobering reality for all of mankind to wake up to. We should feel the weight of it as we sit under the authority of God's Scripture. That's what it's meant to do. That's why it's there. And for what purpose? What's Paul's purpose here in getting us to this point? Well, remember, it's to preach the gospel, the whole gospel, which is the theme verse, the theme purpose for all of Romans. We've been talking about chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, which reads, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." What Paul is doing here in his closing argument, he's preparing the way for the claim that there's only one way to be made right with God, to be freed from the weight of sin, its burden, and its consequences. There's only one way, regardless of religion or traditions, origin or culture. Only one way for both the Jew and the Gentile. That's all mankind to be rescued from the deep waters of sin and its destructive power and influence. Only one way to be saved unto salvation and counted righteous by God, and that's by faith alone in Christ alone. Available only to those who trust in the atoning death of Christ. For God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Paul told us that in Romans chapter 2, verse 16. It's here in this passage that Paul, he lays the groundwork for the gospel to be preached by shining a light on all the condemning evidence for man's sin and all its eternal implications. And you've heard it said before that in order for the gospel, the good news, to mean anything to me, to mean anything to you, or to anybody, we first must understand the bad news, which is exactly where Paul will be taking us today in our passage as he makes his closing arguments for God's righteous judgment against all mankind. All mankind, which means none of us escapes God's judgment. We're all in this together. No one is righteous, no, not one. So that's where we're at. So if you would please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, we'll get started. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20 is where we're at. If you do need a Bible, they're available for you on that back table. You're welcome to take that with you. I'll give you a minute to turn there. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 20. Here's the reading of God's Word. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. We have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, and their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. That's quite an indictment there. No one is righteous, no one seeks God or does good, there is no fear of God, and we're all accountable to God's judgment. Do you feel the weight of that? Let that sit on you for a while. I mean, it got me thinking about this because what would human relationships be like in the world if we all looked at each other through this lens? If this was our starting place, how different would the world be? How would this influence our biases and our prejudices, our sense of fairness and our individual rights that we're so quick to demand? How might this perspective change that diversity and equity and inclusion conversations that we're having in our workplace? So we have a lot more in common with each other than we'd like to admit. In the eyes of God, we're all equal. We're all the same. We're all under sin, and we're subject to God's righteous judgment. That's our starting place. That's what Paul's getting at as he's been methodically building this case since chapter 1, verse 18, and continuing all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, as I mentioned, including both the Jews and the Greeks as charged, meaning the religious, self-confident moralists and the pleasure-seeking, hedonistic, pagan idolaters, all are under sin. Verse 9 and 10 there, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Paul's charge there in verses 10, 11, and 12, that's universal. It's all inclusive. as he cites Old Testament references here, mainly from the Psalms and in Isaiah, from God's word, as evidence for the universal depravity and guilt of all mankind. Nine times in this short yet little powerful passage, Paul's using words such as none and all to show the universality of human sin and rebellion that stains the hearts and lives of all people. Verses 13 to 18 shows us the pervasiveness of sin and how it affects every part of human nature, our character, conversations, and our conduct as we rebel against God, leaving us drowning under judgment, as Nathaniel described a couple of weeks ago, stopping our mouths, rendering us speechless without nothing to say, and leaving all mankind accountable to God. Guilty under the law in sight of God, verse 20. This is Paul's summary accusations and final verdict on the state of mankind here. All people are under sin and subject to God's judgment. So as we look at these consequences here this morning of sin and God's judgment, I'd like us to consider three questions this morning. One is, what does it mean to be under sin? What does that look like in our lives? And two, what does it mean to be subject to God's judgment? What does it mean to be subject to God's judgment? And then three is, how does Paul's verdict here help us understand our need for the gospel? All right? How does Paul's verdict help us understand our need for the gospel? That's where we're headed today. That's where we're heading this morning with this passage. So let me get started, and we'll go back and look again at chapter 3, verse 9, where we find our first point. First point again is, all humanity is under sin. Verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Paul says, no, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So wait a minute here, because I thought you said last week when we were looking at verses chapter 3, verse 2, that there were advantages to being a Jew. Because Paul said, well, much in every way. So what happened? The advantages Paul was referring to in chapter 3, verse 1, had everything to do with the privileges granted to the Jewish nation as God's covenant people, which were many. Remember, they were entrusted with the oracles of God, the law, and the prophets, the promises of God. Paul writes that about that in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, which Brian covered for us last week. What Paul's addressing here in verse 9, however, is this idea of favoritism or preference offered by God to the Jews. And the question here is, does God show favoritism to the people of Israel because of God's covenant? And Paul says, no, not at all, for he had already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. So a good definition of sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. A good definition. That's a Wayne Grudem definition of sin. Sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. See, by nature, the Jew is no more right with God than the pagan or the moralist. All are under sin. Paul makes this point again in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he, that's God, will render to each one according to his works, for God shows no partiality. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 and 11. God will not exempt the Jews from his judgment. Again, in the sight of God, we have more in common with each other than we'd like to admit. Now, this point here became clear to me a while back. Actually, pre-COVID, we used to have a jail ministry team here at the church, Temecula Hills. Remember, Tom? And we'd go up to the Southwest Detention Center on Sunday evenings to do Bible studies with the guys up there, the inmates in the jail. And you know, I got to admit, when we first started doing that, it was rather intimidating, right? We'd walk in there, I'd be going in with one other person. There's two of us, and you know, we'd get checked in by the sheriffs, and they'd walk us down to the assigned day room we were in, and they had our church kind of assigned to sort of like this like high risk section of the jail, and these guys had their monitors on them, so the sheriffs knew where they were 24/7. They were rough guys. You know, a lot of them were coming out of gang life. Matt, you understand this better than anybody in here, probably. I just remember being in there and just thinking, as we would be walked into the day room, you know, and 12 to 15 of these guys would be allowed to come in, because that's the limit on who could be in the day room. They would come walking in, and they would all be in their orange jumpsuits, you know, and all tatted up, and, you know, all kind of stuff going on. It was just like another world, you know, not one I'm too familiar with. And they'd sit down, and you're like, wow. And you'd open up the Bible, you know, and something amazing would happen, you know, as you sat there and you began to read God's word together. I was no longer looking at how different we were, especially on this point here, as we came to the truth about the nature of sin, because that was the great equalizer. Now I was looking at actually how much we had in common with one another, and all that other stuff just sort of washed away. It was quite amazing. And, you know, we could all relate to the reality of sin in our lives, because sin plagues all mankind. And yeah, it looks different for us, right? We all have different lives we're living, but sin is still present. It plagues all mankind. The Bible has much to say about the nature of sin, which is at the core of what separates man from God. And there's three subpoints I really want to focus in on here today to highlight as we go through this passage. And the first one is this, about the nature of sin. The nature of sin is ungodly. Sin is ungodly. And what I mean about that is that it's unnatural. It's unnatural for man to pursue godliness. We are ungodly by nature. You can see this very clearly here in verses 10, 11, and 12 in our passage this morning. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. We see there from verse 11 that no one understands. No one seeks God. Man is unable to comprehend the truth of God or grasp his standard of righteousness. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Theologian John Stott, he makes this observation about sin and ungodliness. God's complaint is that we do not really seek him at all, making his glory our supreme concern. That we have not set him before us, that there is no room for him in our thoughts, and that we do not love him with all our powers. See, it's an impossibility to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, as Jesus commands in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. It's not in our nature to do that. We know from Romans chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that man's spiritual ignorance is not from lack of opportunity or awareness. God himself has made himself known, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them, verse 19. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. The Bible teaches that man's ungodliness and spiritual ignorance, it's an expression of his depravity and rebellion due to his hardness of heart. See this in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. You remember that foolish exchange we talked about a few weeks back in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, where they, that's man, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator? That's man. That's what man does. And you know, amazingly, man's only hope is for God to soften his heart so that he would begin to seek God, to desire to know God, and to follow God. We see this in John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 44, as Jesus is telling his disciples how God works in the heart of man to awaken godliness. John 6, verse 37 says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Jesus tells them later in John chapter 14, verse 26, that the Helper, the Holy Spirit at work in the heart of man, that will teach them. It's the Holy Spirit at the work heart of man that will teach them all things concerning God the Father. It's only the tender mercy of our God at work in the heart of man that anyone seeks to know Him, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Luke chapter 1, verse 79. What a beautiful promise, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sin hardens our heart and it imprisons mankind to a life of ungodliness. That's what it does. It separates us from God and His holiness. Moving on to point two about the nature of sin. The nature of sin is also unescapable. It's unescapable. No one escapes the power and influence of sin. It infects every part of the human condition, our character, and our conduct. We see this laid out for us here in verses 13 to 18. As Paul refers to physical body parts here that have been twisted and polluted by sin to explain the effect that sin has on relationships between man and God. Verse 13, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Ultimately here, a description that we're left with of total brokenness. Broken human relationships and no peace with God. As a result of sin and its deception, its curse and bitterness, its ruin and misery, as Paul describes, leaving us in rebellion and alienated from God. So consider for a moment what your relationships looked like before you came to Christ. And now, consider them now. Are they any different? Probably. Hopefully. But that doesn't absolve us from the effects of sin in our lives. I mean, think about difficult people and relationships you're struggling with right now in your life. Friends or neighbors, your bosses, co-workers, your family, your parents, your kids, your spouses. Broken relationships in your life that are full of pain and disappointment, it can leave us pretty discouraged and at times deeply wounded. Christian or not, sin is present. It's present and it's unescapable. It's this biblical doctrine known as total depravity, where it's been said that sin touches every part of our being, twists and taints every part of our humanness, depraving every part of us absolutely and totally. See, we're all in this together, and the only means of escape, the only means of hope that we have in finding peace is understanding our own need for forgiveness, a desire that starts in our own hearts that's been awakened by the Holy Spirit that leads us to repent and confess our sins. For God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9. So that we can now live a new life in obedience, reconciled to Christ daily. See, this is not a one-time event. Unfortunately, sin will be present in the world, in the flesh, till the day that we're all in glory. So we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day, to be reminded and encouraged by its power and its presence, and to live dependent upon God's unfailing grace. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, it tells us as believers that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace with which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Amen. The third and final kind of subpoint here I want to touch on regarding the nature of sin is that sin is universal. Sin is universal. The Bible teaches that we are children of wrath, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. We are born into sin at the moment of conception. Psalm 51, verse 5 says that, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." This is because human sin entered into the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, back in the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 19. And all mankind is now counted guilty because of Adam's sin, which Paul later writes about in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, all the way through verse 21. As he's comparing the disobedience here of Adam, which leads to death, to the obedience of Christ and his sacrifice, which leads to life. And for now, this morning, I just want to look at two verses, chapter 5, verse 12 and 19, to see this point. Chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." In verse 19, "For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." All mankind is subject to the original sin committed by Adam and Eve. And it's this inherited guilt that separates God from sinful man, leaving all humanity under sin, both Jews and Greeks, condemned and subject to God's wrath. So again, it's Paul's verdict here that all are under sin. And it's ungodly, it's unescapable, and it's universal sin in the world that keeps man in constant rebellion, separated from God, which leaves all mankind now accountable to God's judgment, which is our second point today. That all mankind is accountable to God's judgment. We see this here now in verse 19 in our passage. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Those under the law. Those under the law refers to every unredeemed human being on the planet, both Jew and Gentile, which is the point Paul has been establishing again since chapter 1, verse 18. Starting with idolatrous and immoral Gentiles, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Gentiles, too, have the works of the law written on their hearts, where their conscience bears witness to every thought. That's chapter 2, verse 15, Romans. We know from chapter 3, verse 2, again, that the Jewish people received the written law and were entrusted with the oracles of God through Moses, but their privileged status as the chosen people of God, it does not exonerate them. In fact, all the inhabitants of the whole world, without any exception, are inexcusable before God, that is, under accusation with no possibility of defense. And by now, at this point, Paul has made the reason very plain. It's because all have known something about God and of his morality. For the Jews, it was the scripture handed down. And for the Gentiles, it's by nature. It's created nature. But all have ignored and suppressed the truth in order to go their own way. So all are guilty and condemned before God. See, God's universal law brings knowledge of sin to the world, leaving all in the world accountable to his judgment, leaving all speechless and defenseless against the guilty verdict of God. Verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Doing perfectly the works of God's moral law is impossible. So all are cursed, the Bible tells us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law cannot save us or forgive sin. We're not justified by the law, we're cursed by the law, leaving us dead in our sin. So there it is. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20. It's the bookends for Paul's summary verdict on mankind and God's righteousness seen in his wrath against sinners. All are under sin and subject to God's righteous judgment. Again, can you feel the weight of that? Can you feel the weight of it? Do you feel the pressure and the burden of sin and righteousness and righteous condemnation, the desperate need to swim back to the surface for a deep breath of fresh air? Does this verdict here from Paul, does it concern you? I hope so. I can almost hear now the echoes of Paul's merciful cry that we'll later hear in Romans chapter 7. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Like Paul, does the reality of our sin and God's judgment awaken our conscience enough to hear us cry out to God for mercy and forgiveness? As this verdict here is proclaimed, just when we think that all hope is lost, enter now the gospel. Enter now the gospel, where we see Paul begin to explain now in verse 21 to 24 how God himself intervenes. You see it there in verse 21? But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Enter here the good news. Do you see it? Do you see it there? take a deep breath. But now the righteousness of God is revealed through faith in Jesus Christ. Those are two powerful little words there, just packed with hope. Good ones there to highlight if you haven't already in your Bible. Think about what this is saying to us. But now, God Himself, in all His power, in all His glory, in all His holiness, He's the one that intercedes to rescue and redeem lost sinners, condemned and cursed by the law. So take a deep breath, but now, and inhale this life-giving breath of God's amazing, saving grace. It's here that Paul's verdict on mankind, the bad news, it helps us understand our desperate need for the gospel, the good news of salvation, and how it's only made possible by God's grace and His love and His mercy that our debt is paid. And we are set free from the bondage of sin, raised from death to life, and counted righteous, redeemed and reconciled to God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. That is not only good news, that's the best news we could ever hear to give us the hope that we so clearly and desperately need. See, Paul asks, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" God answers, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen. In Romans chapter 7, verse 25. As I said, these past several chapters, they've been pretty heavy. They've been pretty heavy, pretty intense, but that's a good thing. It's a good thing because understanding what the Bible teaches about the wrath of God, condemnation, judgment, and the depravity of man helps us to understand who God really is, understand His holiness, understand His glory, and understand how much He loves us and what He's done on our behalf so that we can have a relationship with Him. By knowing and understanding the full counsel of God, that all mankind is under sin, subject to God's judgment and His wrath, we now should be motivated and desire to evangelize the world, evangelize the lost in the world, to share the gospel with people in our lives, to bring them the hope that only God can offer through Jesus Christ, knowing that all mankind is under sin, subject to God's judgment. That's why we're not ashamed. For we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And let me close with this final thought, another comment here from John Stott. All around us are men and women who know enough of God's glory and holiness to make their rejection of Him inexcusable. They too, like us, they stand condemned. Their knowledge, their religion, their self-righteousness cannot save them. Only Christ can. Their mouth is closed in guilt, so let our mouth be opened in testimony. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord Heavenly Father, where can we go, Lord? Where can we go but into Your gracious, loving arms, Father, to seek forgiveness and ask You, Father, to wash us clean, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, God, through the shed blood of Your Son. Father, we thank You for the clarity and truth of Your Word this morning. We thank You, Father God, that it's You who rescues and redeems, Father. It's You, it's but now. It's You, Father God, that moves to save us who so desperately need to be saved. And we thank You, God, that we've had time with You to understand this, to sit under the authority of Your Scripture, God. I pray and hope that this truth and this reality of who You are and who we are before You, God, would encourage us as Your children. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.